Well, I'm reading from Mark 11, verses 20 to 25 this morning. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Well, welcome to our visitors this morning. Some familiar faces from previous years. Glad to see you back. If you're here for the first time, welcome. Trust that you'll feel freedom to enter in and to worship and to just hear from the Lord throughout this morning's service. We'd love for you to keep a record of your being with us. There's a guest book in the back just on that podium that's past the last pew. So if you'd like to sign that guest book, just let us know that you joined with us this morning. We'd love to see where you came from and who's been here. So if you're joining with us here for the first time in a while, we're in the midst of a series on forgiveness, and we've covered a couple of different questions so far. We started off with the question of why forgive, and we decided that we forgive others because of how much we have been forgiven by God, and it's that that motivates our forgiving others. Then last week in our consideration of forgiveness, we posed the question, well, what about justice? Doesn't forgiveness give the perpetrator a pass? And what about the gravity of the damage that was done by that person's sinful choices? Is that trivialized by forgiveness? But we saw that genuine forgiveness doesn't downplay the hurt or the harm of sin. Forgiveness is not akin to saying, don't worry about it, it was no big deal. Because if it wasn't a big deal, then forgiveness wouldn't be necessary. The hurt and the pain and the unfairness is all very real and shouldn't be suppressed. And the cross, we saw, displays just how serious sin is. It's not only a full expression of God's love for broken people, it is also a full expression of God's wrath against that brokenness. God can't just sweep away sin as if it's no big deal. To forgive, he still has to exact sin's full punishment. But on the cross, instead of laying that judgment on the shoulders of the guilty, myself included, he takes it upon himself. And the cross is then this perfect balance between God's love for sinners and his wrath against sin. So to see how that balance between love and wrath plays out in our forgiveness of others, last week we looked primarily at this passage from Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, where the victim is called upon to reason frankly, or as the NIV puts that phrase, rebuke frankly. Forgiveness doesn't ignore the offense. The offer of forgiveness is preceded by this responsibility to rebuke the person who's done wrong. An honest confrontation of the wrong that's been done. No sugarcoating, no softening, no excusing. What's wrong is wrong. And the passage goes on to suggest that if we fail to confront, it is possible that we can share in the guilt and become complicit in the sin. But that then is balanced by this call at the end of the verse to love our neighbors as ourselves. Hatred, vengeance, grudge-bearing, those are renounced in favor of love for the offender. That strong confrontation that's at the beginning of the verse is intended to pave the way toward reconciliation within the relationship. And that same pattern of confrontation that prepares the path for forgiveness is reiterated again in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, where Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Forgiveness preceded by a rebuke. You confront the wrongdoer, and then hopefully that will open their eyes to the wrong that they've done, and they'll repent of what they've done. And in response to this repentance, forgiveness is offered. And here in Luke, as in the Leviticus passage that we looked at last week, it sounds like repentance is the precondition for forgiveness. This strikes that same balance between strong rebuke and ready forgiveness. And from the sound of it, forgiveness requires some responsiveness from the perpetrator. You confront, they repent, you forgive. That all sounds really tidy. But then Jesus in Mark chapter 11, verse 25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." There, no mention of confrontation, let alone repentance. Here, Jesus suggests that the moment that you realize that you are holding an offense against someone else, you are to forgive them. The word forgive is in the present tense. It suggests this immediacy. And this depiction of this taking place mid-prayer just confirms that this is all to be done in a moment. In the context of prayer, for this realization of resentment is important because of how our readiness to forgive is essential if we want our relationship with God to be unimpeded. So if we realize that we're holding on to an offense and are unwilling to release that, that unforgiving spirit will prevent God from forgiving us and will stand in the way of our communion with God in our prayers. Now, this can't mean that God's forgiveness is merited by our forgiveness. Instead, we should understand this to mean that an unforgiving spirit is a diagnostic, an indication that somewhere there's been a breakdown in our understanding of our utter dependence on God's merciful forgiveness for our standing before Him. To be forgiven by God and then not willing to forgive others, to have experienced God's mercy and then to not extend mercy to others, is inconceivable in the New Testament. And this would demonstrate that we could not have understood the true nature of God's offer of forgiveness. Somehow, we are still operating under the assumption that our acceptance by God is at least to some degree earned. And maybe you've made your remorse and contrition a kind of good work that you're depending on and are convinced that that's what's earning your forgiveness. Or maybe you consider your subsequent efforts at making amends as instrumental to gaining God's favor. But Scripture is very, very clear that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and this not of your own doing at all. His forgiveness is wholly unmerited. In fact, this passage from Ephesians puts it in the stark terms of our being dead in our sins and trespasses and objects of God's wrath when He in love forgave us. We have nothing to contribute, and we are fully dependent on God's unmerited offer of forgiveness. And to understand this will change the way that we look at the offenses of others. When I understand the nature of God's offer of forgiveness to me, then the moment that God opens my eyes and I recognize that I am holding someone else's offense against them and not willing to forgive them, well, at that moment, I'll do it right away on the spot as I'm praying. No waiting for an apology. No expectation of reconciliation. I will forgive because of what I have been forgiven of. If we're harboring animosity toward another because of the wrongs they have done, then you must, in that moment, release that animosity. Forgive them in your heart. So these two slightly different perspectives on forgiveness raise the question of whether forgiveness is unilateral or reciprocal. And the passage from Luke sure makes it sound like forgiveness requires repentance. that if the perpetrator refuses to take responsibility for their sin, then blanket forgiveness just invites the offender to repeat their harmful behavior with impunity. And that's not healthy. But the Mark 11 passage suggests that any time we have anything against anyone, we're to forgive, independent of any willingness of the offender to take responsibility for their behavior. So, is forgiveness unilateral or is it reciprocal? Is it something I can do privately in my heart, or is it relational and dependent on the cooperation of the offender? Or to put that in the words that I used to entitle this message, what if they don't apologize? Do I then still need to forgive? There's a principle of biblical interpretation that is called the analogy of faith. It begins with this assumption that Scripture must be in harmony and there can be no essential contradictions without risking the very integrity of the whole. So every proposed interpretation of any particular passage then has to be compared with other parts of what Scripture teaches. And the body of doctrine that the whole of Scripture testifies to can't be contradicted by a particular passage. And so when two passages teach things that are seemingly in conflict with each other, there must be some explanation that will allow the truth of both of those things to stand without any compromise. So how do we read these two texts so that they are not at odds but are complementary? Well, it seems to me that forgiveness can have two overlapping meanings or intentions. Sometimes forgiveness is in reference to an inward disposition that centers around a personal and unilateral decision to release any desire to avenge oneself. Doesn't require any cooperation with the perpetrator. It is purely personal. I can make this decision in the privacy of my prayer time when I'm speaking with God, at the moment that He reveals a matter that I have not forgiven in my heart, as soon as it comes to my consciousness. I am able, in that moment, to do business with God and to forgive that person. But there are other times when forgiveness has an outward focus that includes reconciliation with the perpetrator. And this is necessarily two-sided, and the relationship can only be restored if culprit and victim are willing to engage in that healing work together. And in that sense, confrontation and repentance must set the stage for this version of forgiveness to find its actual expression. So we can make this distinction between these two types of forgiveness. First, we have this attitudinal forgiveness, and second, a reconciled forgiveness. And rather than thinking of these as two distinct, separate things, it might be best to think of them as two stages of forgiveness. It starts with the first, attitudinal forgiveness. And then with that, the intention is for that to lead into a reconciled forgiveness. The first is always possible. In every case, I can always go through this process of attitudinal forgiveness. And that can happen without any possibility of reconciliation. But the hope is that it will lead to an openness, the possibility of reconciliation, where the hurt that I have experienced can be addressed and there can be healing that takes place. When I'm wounded, I can't take responsibility for that perpetrator's reaction to the harm that they have caused me. I cannot force them to apologize. And in some cases, realistically, any interaction with the offender may be impossible or unwise. But with or without an apology, I can still address my own attitude to the person who's hurt me. And this is step one. And it's always be our disposition. No matter who, no matter what, we are to offer forgiveness for anyone, for anything that they have done in our hearts. The passage says, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Reconciled forgiveness, step two, is always the ultimate goal that we have, but not always realistic. We'd love to see this culminate in the restoration of community with this genuine reconciliation between victim and perpetrator. But that's not possible in every case. Sometimes we just have to be satisfied with what we can get. There are other factors at play that may prevent a reconciled forgiveness from ever being realized. We're going to talk more about that reconciled forgiveness in weeks to come, but today I want to focus more specifically on that attitudinal forgiveness. A couple of profound examples in Scripture in the New Testament of this being displayed for us. The first is Jesus. When he's being executed unjustly in the midst of this horrific torture of crucifixion, he looked out from the cross to the people who had sent him there and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In this moment, Jesus recognizes that the people don't understand the gravity of what they have done. They are certainly not repentant. They are not ready for reconciliation. But Jesus releases any animosity against them in this extension of forgiveness. In much the same way, when Stephen in the book of Acts was being stoned for his bold testimony, becoming the first martyr in the early church, he echoes Jesus' offer of forgiveness. Pastor says, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." They're actively in the process of stoning him. There is no repentance, no recognition of the wrong that they are doing. Stephen, having already invited Jesus to receive his spirit, must know that there will be no opportunity for there to be reconciliation. He knows his life on earth is almost over. And yet, he offers forgiveness. He will not store up animosity against his offenders. Both of these, Jesus and Stephen, are examples of this attitudinal forgiveness. In situations where there is no realistic hope of reconciled forgiveness, it highlights that we can't use a perpetrator's unwillingness to repent or unwillingness to seek reconciliation as an excuse for our nursing that animosity, hatred, seeking revenge, and bearing a grudge. Those are the things that we saw were warned against in the passage in Leviticus last week. Attitudinal forgiveness releases those things in favor of love. And this is essential because of the harm that a spirit of unforgiveness can do to oneself. One of Satan's great tools that he uses to defeat Christians is this unwillingness to forgive. He takes the guilt of others to make us feel justified in sinking into this sustained and unresolved hostility, which then is stealing our peace, is harming our testimony, is making us ineffective. The bitterness that feels so justified is destroying us. Frederick Buechner, in his book Wishful Thinking, says, "Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you." Hebrews 12 warns us of allowing this root of bitterness to grow up and to cause trouble. This in the context of striving for peace with everyone. An unwillingness to forgive will settle into our hearts as a spirit of bitterness, an attitude that is destructive and defiling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, Paul suggests that Satan can use our own unforgiving spirit to outwit us and recognize this as one of Satan's designs or schemes. He's perfectly satisfied using our resentment to outwit us. He will hold us in chains of our own choosing, bind us with wounds that we are nursing in this spirit of anger and hatred. Your unforgiving spirit is not avenging the wrong. The culprit is often blissfully unaware of your seething anger. And even if they know about it, they probably don't really care. Because if they cared, they would be seeking reconciliation, ready to apologize for the harm that they've done. But instead of impacting the offender, bitterness is consuming you, the victim. It's often been said that bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It's you that it's corrupting, stealing your joy, your peace, your contentment. Forgiveness is setting the captive free and then finding out that you were the one who's captive. If the offender refuses to admit they're wrong, you don't need to be held captive by their behavior. You could still find freedom. Forgive them and release that animosity and anger for the sake of your own peace of mind. Don't let their evil dominate you. Now, in some cases, it would be unadvisable to go to that perpetrator and confront them. And in some cases, it would be impossible. When that person has died, you cannot approach them. But that doesn't address the bitterness that you're feeling. You don't need to be trapped in that prison of unresolved hurt. You can still forgive and release the hurt from your heart. Interpersonal peace may never be possible, but personal peace is always available. The unreconciled relationship does not mean an unresolved heart. In these cases where reconciliation is impossible, we release the perpetrator and their offenses into the hands of God, and we trust that God is a God of justice and will, in the end, make all things right. Doesn't excuse the wrong that they have done, but we trust that God can handle that. Take all that hurt, all that anger, all that animosity, and we bring it to the Lord. My forgiving others is first and foremost this issue between myself and God. I need to trust Him with those things. And my freedom from that bitterness that I feel can't be dependent on others. Romans chapter 12, Paul urges his readers never to avenge themselves, but to leave the vengeance to the wrath of God. Forgiveness doesn't excuse that wrong. It simply transfers the settling of that wrong from my own vindictive hands into the hands of a perfectly just God. And God assures us that no sin will ever be overlooked. Every offense will be fully paid for, either at the cross or in the fires of hell. So Paul suggests that instead of committing ourselves to vengeance, we are to give the Lord the opportunity to do that. And instead we commit ourselves to kindness. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Your kindness in the face of animosity can have a powerful impact. In fact, it is possible, not guaranteed, but it is possible that your kindness may be the thing that opens up the possibility of reconciliation. It may soften the hardened heart of the recalcitrant offender and bring them to repentance. That is that necessary step to take them from that attitudinal forgiveness to a reconciled forgiveness. So Paul concludes this section by saying, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You can be the overcomer or you can be overcome. And the difference is whether you will cling to evil or to good, resentment or forgiveness, hatred or love. And the process is really quite simple, though it may be hard to carry it out in practice. You need to carve out some unhurried time to invite God to reveal to your mind whom you need to forgive. And if you ask God to bring people to mind, He will when you give Him that opportunity. Don't rush through that. Sit quietly. Open yourself up to God, to whomever he may bring to mind. And you may be surprised at the people that God brings to your mind when you allow him to. As God brings those people to mind, you need to acknowledge the hurt that they have caused and the harm that they have done for yourself and for maybe your family. You should identify what specifically they did and how that made you feel. And then you must choose consciously in your mind to forgive them, to release them from your anger and resentment, to take these people to God and express to him your decision to forgive each person that he has brought to mind. Lord, I forgive this person for and naming what they've done. And trust that God will honor your intent to release that animosity toward that person and then will help you to live that out in practice. And whenever you start to feel another wave of anger toward that person or find yourself rehearsing the hurt that they have caused you or relishing the thought of them getting payback for what they have done, you in that moment renounce those thoughts and reaffirm your choice to forgive them and release them from that vengeance. Put it all in the hands of God. Ask God to help you to overcome evil with good and to commit yourself to kindness, at the very least in your thoughts about that person, and if possible, in your actions toward that person. Obviously, this one-sided forgiveness is not ideal. The goal is always for that reconciliation to happen. But even if the relationship cannot or will not be restored, you personally can find healing from the wound. The relationship may remain broken beyond repair, but you don't have to remain broken. What if they don't apologize? Well, you forgive anyway, in your heart, for your own sake. Don't ever give Satan that foothold in your life. Let's pray. So, Lord, as we think through forgiveness in this series, and specifically this attitudinal forgiveness in this message, I pray that you would help us, Lord. It is hard to release those hurts into your hands and not feel that spirit of vengeance and anger and spite. But I pray that we would be willing to do that work and to just leave those hurts in your hands and then to commit ourselves to kindness. Lord, I pray that you would heal those broken places in our hearts where we feel the harm that others have done to us, and that we would find you to be gentle and caring and loving, and that we would find restoration for ourselves personally, even if not in the relationships that have been broken. So, Lord, we thank you for promises of Scripture, the way that you have modeled forgiveness for us, and then that you call us to exemplify that same spirit of forgiveness in the way that we treat others. Help us to do that well. And that's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.